Almighty God, great is thy faithfulness. We praise you as the immortal, invisible being. We praise you as the great creator who made all the wonderful things we see around us. We thank you for eyes to see and eyes to appreciate the beauty and realize your beauty, the colour, the light, the Father of lights. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for all that you have given us, for all that you have provided for us. We thank you for the joy of this conference and the joy of fellowship in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are here with us tonight according to your promise. We thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love and your tenderness and your kindness and the way you deal with us. The way you bring us so gently to your side. The way you lead us in the way. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for your work of sanctification in our hearts. And we open our hearts to you tonight, Almighty God, that we may hear your word and that we may grow in spirit and in stature as sons of God. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I'd like to read you my very favourite scripture too, and that's Psalm 107, and it tells of the wonderful works of God. 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. For he satisfies him who is thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in gloom, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Their hearts were bowed down with hard labour. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and gloom and broke their bonds asunder. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were sick through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they had quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the wickedness of its inhabitants. But he turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, trouble and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness stops its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him give heed to these things. Let men consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Tonight there's been a change in the program. Instead of Tony Hahn taking the meeting, we're having the pleasure and the privilege of Dr. Ifa Thomas to speak to us. Ifa is the Director of Obstetrics and Gynaecology at the Royal Brisbane Hospital, Royal Brisbane Women's Hospital. He's going to speak to us on the problems facing the Christian obstetrician and gynaecologist. He has been in the past a medical missionary in Nigeria, and he has had also experience as a missionary administrator, and he's the loving husband of Eva and the loving father of three children. And we're looking forward to your message, Eva.
Dilemmas facing the Christian obstetrician and gynaecologist. From the last two outpatient sessions I attended, both on the one day, three patients come readily to mind. The last one of the morning session, a girl in her early 20s, married but awaiting divorce from her husband, living with a de facto, and she just had her second miscarriage, about which she was quite upset. The night before, her de facto had suggested that she leave him and that they have a trial of living apart, but still continue sexual relations. She came that day desperate to have help in achieving a successful pregnancy to this de facto, because she felt she needed to cement the relationship. The second patient of the afternoon session was a 35-year-old woman with three children who was divorced and presented requesting sterilisation. She had a boyfriend. She was not living with him, but was having regular intercourse. She was obese, hypertensive, and her three previous pregnancies had been complicated by hypertensive disease of pregnancy. The last patient for the afternoon was a 24-year-old woman, a lovely-looking girl, a trained nurse, who'd recently commenced a relationship with a policeman. They'd had intercourse on two occasions, and she came because she wanted contraception. I'd been looking after her gynecologically for several months beforehand. Is it all right for a Christian doctor to give contraceptive advice to a single girl? To be quite honest, that last day when I was at the clinical workplace, and I've been away from the clinical workplace for the last 2 weeks or so, that day was a little out of the ordinary, but the problems weren't. And I haven't mentioned the lady at the beginning of the infertility clinic that morning who was inquiring about AID. In our permissive society, dilemmas besiege the Christian obstetrician and gynecologist. And of course I'm including the general practitioner in that because he faces these things just as much. Is it possible to be a consistent Christian and continue in obstetrics and gynecology? Was a question that I asked of a colleague not so very long ago when things were going particularly roughly. We live in a society where Christian standards of truth and honesty and purity and love are being ever more rapidly eroded, say Professor Arnold Alders, postgraduate dean of the Welsh National School of Medicine, says. There is a flood tide of infidelity, lawlessness, and secular thought. And sometimes it seems as if the Christian voice is drowned out in that flood, or ignored as being wholly irrelevant. And again, as Alders says, living in a completely secularized society as we do, we cannot avoid the risk and the pervasive nature of contamination. We can hardly avoid breathing the atmosphere of secularism all around us. The Christian mind is being conformed to this world. The Christian conscience is being blunted, with the unhappy result that evil triumphs for lack of a convinced and convincing opposition. Is that true? Is there a lack of a convinced and convincing opposition amongst Christian obstetricians and gynecologists? And yet, on the other hand, it is important not to underestimate the complexities. Dr. R.F.R. Gardner, the Presbyterian minister and obstetrician and gynecologist, voices dissatisfaction with a lot of non-medical, theological Christian writings on these issues. He speaks of the divorce from reality which characterizes much of this writing. If ethicists and theologians expect to be taken seriously, he says, their writings will have to make sense medically and display evidence of understanding the predicament which faces a patient. Complex these issues are. And the sociologists tell us that humans have a tendency, when faced with a complexity or an ambiguity, to cop out. And of course we all know, don't we, that when there's a general election and the issues are many and varied and ambiguous, there's a higher number who fail to attend the polls on election day, and there's an increased rate of informal voting. Complexities of some of these issues we're going to talk about tonight are conducive to copping out. What are these problems? Dilemmas facing the modern obstetrician and gynecologist, and we can see that first of all there's the problem of conception, and then down the bottom, Graham, if we can raise it please, the problem of contraception. The problems of conception arise from the advances in infertility and from pregnancy problems, the abortion issue, and the antenatal diagnosis of fetal abnormality. Dealing first of all with the problems of conception and advances in infertility. Thanks, Graham. And we're going to deal with AID, artificial insemination with the sperm of a donor. We'll switch off, thanks. I'm going to spend some time on this problem because it seems to me that the principles underlying this have a spillover into some of these other areas. 10 to 15% of all marriages are infertile. The male is the major cause in some 40% of these. Moreover, the treatment of the oligospermic male, that is, the male with a low sperm count, is notably unsuccessful, and it is estimated that between 1 and 2 marriages in every 1,000 would be suitable for artificial insemination. Attitudes in the medical profession have changed quite markedly. And in my old book, 1957 edition of Professor Jeffcoat's Gynecological Practice, he had this to say: the ethical, religious, and legal objections to artificial insemination with donated semen are so strong that it should never be carried out, and patients should be advised against accepting it from those who may be prepared to carry it out. Today, in every major Australian city, there are facilities for AID. Each year in Australia, between 500 and 600 women are undertaking AID. Queensland is the only state in the Commonwealth without a sperm bank in a public hospital. And that's a source of joking by obstetricians and gynecologists south of the border who talk about the backward Joe country. And it's a source of acute embarrassment and shame to non-Christian obstetricians and gynecologists north of the border. And there have been a number of attempts by the obstetricians and gynecologists to rectify that lack in the Queensland scene. Adoption is extremely difficult all over these days. In Queensland, there's at least a 4-year waiting list. And for some of these people, some hundreds, it is estimated here in Queensland, AID may be the only course open to these couples if they wish to care for and bring up children. Moreover, AID is quite effective. Every single centre doing AID in Australia reports success rates more than 50%. What's so different about AID, so some people say? What's the difference between donating semen or donating blood or a kidney for transplantation? Is AID an act of adultery? In approaching this question, I suggest that there is value in looking at the legal situation and looking through the state of the law in Australia, we find that there is no specific legislation regulating artificial insemination procedures in any state or territory at present. However, the law used to be that AID did constitute adultery, because there was an index case in 1921, Orford versus Orford, where the judge declared the basis of adultery consists in the voluntary surrender to another person other than the husband or wife of the reproductive powers or faculties. The law, however, has changed since then, and that decision has not been generally followed. What is adopted now is the 1959 decision in McLennan versus McLennan, when the judge held that because there was no surrender of the sexual organs, the procreation of a child by means of AID did not amount to adultery. What's the moral view of this question of whether or not AID is an act of adultery? It has been suggested by moralists that AID cannot be adultery, because in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, verse 28, adultery involves lust. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. AID is a clinical procedure, people say, and so lust is not involved. But is it? How is the semen obtained? In some hospitals, there is a special room with sexy pictures on the wall and pornographic literature on the table to aid in the masturbation process. One study of women who've been subjected to AID indicated that all the mothers had actively to suppress fantasies about the donor. One third of the women were quite preoccupied with the donor's looks and personality. And another study reported failures in that the wife became infatuated with the unknown donor, changed her attitude to her husband to such an extent as to leave him. Are there any other legal or ethical issues in this problem of AID? There's the matter of the status of the resultant child. The child, strictly speaking, is legitimate, although again the Australian law is that all children are presumed to be the product of a marriage when they're born within a marriage in the absence of evidence to the contrary. So what if the husband is known to have aspermia? What's the situation with regard to registration of the birth? And if the birth certificates in the other states are anything like those in Queensland, there is a place there for the name of the father to be written down. And a false statement is being made if the wife writes in there to say that the husband is the father. Moreover, if the doctor advises her, as usually in these cases the doctor is turned to for his advice, if he does advise them so to do, he is a party to a criminal offence, because it's a criminal offence to state a falsehood on that birth registration certificate. Admittedly, the laws are being changed, and the Australian Law Reform Commission is working on this. My understanding of the Queensland situation was that a law to change the registration of births had passed the second reading that would do away completely with this concept of legitimacy, illegitimacy, completely. The law was to have been proclaimed in January of last year. But just recently, I've heard that for some reason or other, that proclamation has not yet gone forward. What about if the marriage should break down? Could it possibly be that the donor could be held responsible for that child? And again, the change to laws are being proposed by the Australian Law Reform Commission to deal with this. Speaking of the donor, who should be chosen? Medical students, hospital employees, or should there be advertisement on the TV as there is in a southern state for donors? The donor is expected to forfeit all rights and privileges. Is it right to divorce a man's potential fatherhood from his person? There's the problem of anonymity. If the donor is married, what about the donor's wife? Should her consent be obtained? What if the donor is later unable to produce offspring? What about the child? Should the child be told that he is an AID child? What should he be told? How should he be told, and when? Does the child have a right to know of the details of the donor? And so we can see that the whole question of AID bristles with difficulties. Difficulties that it seems sometimes tend to get swept under the carpet. But more importantly, what do the scriptures have to say? And I think we need to say at the beginning that the scriptures have very little to say about this. I can't find anywhere in the scriptures, "Thou shalt not perform AID." However, there is a glimmering of teaching given on this matter, I believe. In any issue dealing with this husband-wife relationship, we must first go to God's creation ordinance in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This ordinance is not restricted to the Old Testament. Jesus quotes this passage in the strongest terms. Now this becoming one flesh of Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 carries a twofold meaning as it is expanded through the Bible. So my theological colleagues tell me this is not my work now, it is what they have put together for me. There is the element, firstly, of coupling or love-making, and in the scriptures we find this spoken about as line with. And then there is the element of procreation or reproduction. And again, it speaks about the implanting of seed or the passage of seed. Leviticus 18 verse 20 was one verse that was thrown up by these theologians to whom I put this question, and they got out their Hebrew books and began looking. Hebrews 18:20 in the RSV says, "And you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her." Seems straightforward. But the Hebrew of the Old Testament, so these theologians tell me, really should be translated literally like this: "And to the wife of your neighbor you shall not give your line," now that's the first part of becoming one flesh, "or the implanting of seed to be unclean with her." This verse seems to separate these two functions of becoming one flesh, that is, the line with and the implanting of seed. And it would appear that both these things outside of marriage, the line with and the implanting of seed, both are unacceptable to God. Another verse they threw up was in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4, which in the RSV says, "Let marriage be held in honour amongst all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." Again, they say that the Greek of the New Testament, translated literally, says, "Let marriage be honourable amongst all," and there's a funny word that they've got which means nothing to me because I'm not a Greek scholar, "and the emission of semen undefiled." So again, it seems to be the clear inference that the emission of semen is to be maintained as part of marriage. And in the light of such verses, it could well be that AID cuts across God's order for marriage and procreation. Some people quote the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25 verses 5 and 6, which is that Old Testament law of Moses that when a man died, his brother was to perform the dead man's marital responsibility to produce children through the dead man's wife. And this, they say, is NID, natural insemination by a donor. However, a cursory reading of this passage would indicate that the first man, the husband, is dead, and secondly, the man's brother is to take the woman as his wife. And therefore, it's suggested that this invalidates the argument. My own situation, and it has been a particularly embarrassing one within the hospital, because I was asked to look into the setting up of an AID service and had to report back that after examining this issue, I felt that the moral and theological problems were such and were unresolved for me that I could not participate in such a service. Could we have the rest of that slide on? Thanks, Graham. The other issues, and time is getting away from us now, of AIH, and I propose we'll just leave that one. That forms no problem for me, but perhaps it may do for some others. In vitro fertilisation. And the Melbourne teams are leading the world in this work. And from time to time we've read it in the papers, haven't we? They now claim a 10% success rate in this in vitro fertilisation, where through the laparoscope at the time of ovulation the ovum is sucked out of the ovary. It is put into a culture medium and they're fertilized with the semen, which has been incubated for certain hours, and the fertilized ovum is allowed to grow. They've been doing various studies, and somewhere between the 8-cell stage and the 16-cell stage, that fertilized ovum is reimplanted into the woman. I myself can see no violation of that one flesh scriptural principle within marriage, because the transmission of semen is not outside the marriage bond. And it would seem that in the years to come we're going to see a great burgeoning of this treatment of in vitro fertilization. However, at present there is the problem that the laparoscopy has to be done each month, and that they can just miss that vital time when the ovum is about to be released, or it might be tucked around on the back side of the ovary and not readily accessible to the laparoscope. So some of these women are having to have 6 or 7 laparoscopies before they can get an ovum that is suitable. There is a technique now where they can give ovulatory stimulants and then have multiple harvesting of these ova. And so they can sort of fertilize the lot at that stage, and they're almost at the stage now of being able to arrest development of these ova. I gather that's not too far off, so that 1 month, one of the fertilized ova can be put in. If that doesn't work, to avoid having to re-laparoscope the woman, it can be put in the next time. What happens with the ones that are left over when it does work? Are they tipped out? Does that mean, if they are, that little souls, little human personalities are going down the plug hole? There is also, amongst the reports now from the Melbourne work, that they have been able to improve their results by getting better semen from donors and using that instead of the husband's semen, so that they are combining AID with it, which immediately, to my way of thinking, puts us into that area which is outside the intentions of Scripture. But things are going a little bit more than that. They now have got to the stage of, with this fertilized ovum, they now know where they get the best results of when to implant this fertilized ovum, that with microsurgical techniques, the fertilized ovum can be divided into two, so that we've got artificial twins. I've already said that we've got this business coming up very shortly of the arrested development. It could well be that that same genetic material can be put into a woman once, and she conceives, and then 12 months later, the arrested developing fertilized ovum can be unfrozen and the same genetic material put back into her to produce two individuals of the same chromosomal makeup. There is also, not too far away, the matter of surrogate mothers. And those who read the Brisbane papers will have seen that last week it was reported that a Brisbane woman is being paid $10,000 by a Melbourne couple to have AID by the husband of that marriage, because the wife has been shown to have an untreatable infertility. And she will carry this child, she's contracted to have the baby near them, and then the baby will be made over to this couple. There is a case of this in the Scriptures, of course, isn't there? The case of Abraham and Sarah, who had the surrogate wife Hagar, and how disastrously that turned out. In fact, the whole Arab problem today stems well, doesn't it? stems from that surrogate mother, Hagar and Ishmael. But things are going just that little bit further. The Melbourne team, and I've been at a clinical meeting where they've reported this, that are not too far from solving the problems of incompatibility, whereby they will be able to take a fertilized ovum from one woman, they'll take an unfertilized ovum from one woman, fertilize it in vitro, and then implant it into the uterus of another woman. An in vitro
fertilization into a surrogate mother. Now, whose child will that baby be? Now, it could be, again, that the ovum can be taken from one woman, fertilized by some other man who's not the husband, and implanted into some other woman. But it doesn't even finish there, because the techniques are almost at the stage now of being able to arrest this development in the same way that they have sperm banks that can freeze sperm and then unfreeze them quite some time later and still maintain a 75% motility rate amongst them, that the same can happen with these developing ova. Now, it makes very little difference whether these fertilized ova are arrested in their development for a few months or a century. And so we could well be on the verge of having fertilized ova taken from one woman, fertilized, or having an unfertilized ovum taken from one woman, fertilized with sperm that's provided by an AID donor, and kept for a century or for many years and put into someone quite differently. Whose child will that be? I see a number of biblical principles, and I'm talking here very much as a layman in these. A biblical principle of sex within marriage. A biblical principle of parents being responsible for their children. And also a biblical principle of covenant theology, which emphasizes seed. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "For the promise is unto you and your children, or your seed, and to all that are afar off." As a layman approaching the scriptures, it seems to me that the biblical doctrines are essentially enunciations of various aspects of relationships between personalities. God and man, man with man, father with child, husband with wife, and so on. But when God deals with man, he deals in a covenant relationship. And these scriptures have the framework of these covenant relationships, the basic one of which is probably the Abrahamic covenant, from which issued the Mosaic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant, and of course the New Covenant, or the New Testament, which in a very real sense was the fulfillment or the development of that Abrahamic covenant. But when we look at this Abrahamic covenant, the basic covenant, it seems to me, again, as a layman, that frequently the matter of the seed is mentioned. For example, Genesis chapter 12, we find the promise given to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, the covenant is initiated. Genesis 17, the covenant is ratified. And we read in Genesis 17, verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." So that it seems to me, taking a layman's view, an organic view of the scriptures, that once we get into the area of AID, once we get into the area of surrogate mothers, once we get into the area of spanning time, so that fertilized ova are implanted into a person of a different generation, we are beginning to violate that principle, which seems to be the basis of that scriptural doctrine. Just before we leave the advances in infertility, choice of sex of offspring. For a long time now, for years and years, people have been trying to fractionate sperm, either electrophoretically or histochemically. They're now on the verge of doing it. In fact, it probably is being done in some places where the X sperm can be, or the X carrying sperm can be separated from the Y carrying sperm. And so the choice of sex of the baby can be determined beforehand. Now, there is an advantage in this. If someone has a sex-linked inherited disease or is a carrier for that, by choosing the sex of the child with which they are to be inseminated, it avoids the need for abortion if the child happened to be the wrong sex. Would it be morally wrong for a husband to have his sperm fractionated and then inseminated into his wife to produce the dearly sought boy or girl, as the case may be? If that became widespread, the choice of sex, could there be a preponderance of males, or for that matter, females? Is such genetic manipulation justifiable? If not, why not? And again, I can find no plain scriptural teaching to condemn this, and therefore would have to say that I'm not against it. But there is a principle here, that where there is increased knowledge, there is increased responsibility on the part of those who have that knowledge to use the power arising from that knowledge to the glory of God and not sinful self-seeking. We come now, we can switch that off, I think, thanks Graham, for the time being. We come now to problems of pregnancy, and chief of these is the abortion issue. But I'm not going to touch on that tonight, because Ralph Wiesenberger will be dealing with that in one of the electives, except to say that abortion is still widespread in Australia. Conservative estimate by the Royal Commission on Human Relationships puts the number done in Australia at more than 60,000 per year. Others suggest it's more like 100,000 per year that are being done, or one in every 3 to 4 births. Half of the people having an abortion in Australia are single, a third are married, and a sixth divorced, separated or widowed. One third of all the people having an abortion are under the age of 20. But can I just point out in passing, as I leave that subject entirely, is that the dilemmas from abortion which the obstetrician and gynecologist face at present can well spill over into other medical disciplines in not too many years hence. Antenatal diagnosis of fetal abnormality. There are now more than 40 inherited diseases, both metabolic diseases and chromosomal diseases, which can now be identified during the antenatal period by drawing off amniotic fluid. Chief of those is probably mongolism, which is more likely in an older woman or one who has a past history of giving birth to a mongoloid child already. Sex-linked diseases would be another area of great interest. And then, from the metabolic biochemical point of view, the neural tube defects. Now, the main problem facing the Christian obstetrician is whether abortion of a fetus shown to have a serious or lethal defect is justified. And with this, we can add the problem of maternal rubella in early pregnancy, where, as we all know, if a woman has contracts rubella during the early stages of pregnancy, there's a high risk of major congenital defects. The obstetrician and gynecologist is quite vulnerable. In fact, there's a report that a doctor was sued in New Brunswick, wherever that is, for refusing to carry out an abortion on a woman who had rubella and who later bore a deformed child. The ground of the action was wrongful life. Arguments in favour of the abortion are that a seriously handicapped child will face much suffering, so will its mother and its family, and the cost to the community will be very great, hundreds of thousands of dollars. The same principles, it seems to me, by which we decide our attitude to abortion still obtain in this particular instance. In passing, my own approach to this, and just about every week we are doing, well, certainly every week we are doing these amniocenteses for antenatal diagnosis of fetal abnormality. I point out that there is little purpose in having antenatal diagnosis undertaken unless the couple is determined to have an abortion, because there are risks of the procedure being done, albeit they are fairly low, less than 1%. Under Queensland law at present, the mere presence of a handicap is not sufficient to warrant an abortion. An abortion can be done in Queensland only if it is to preserve the mother's life. Now, a number of colleagues have no problem with this because they're quite happy to certify that the mere knowledge to a woman of knowing that she's carrying a deformed child is enough to put her life at risk. I tell them that I myself, in all probability, will not be prepared to do an abortion, because I am prepared to do an abortion only to preserve the mother's life, that they will have to go elsewhere. But if still, in spite of those three factors, and I think it's medically appropriate, I am prepared to do antenatal diagnosis by amniocentesis of the fetal abnormality. The result of that approach, I find, is that I think it makes people more deeply aware of the issues, and a number of them, quite often, the couple will decide not to go ahead with amniocentesis, much to the chagrin of the pathologists who are anxious to get their hands on more material. But each case presents its own particular situation, and sometimes it's very difficult to know what the Lord would do. We come now to the dilemmas in the field of contraception. And the first of those, I think, we'll leave because of time, sterilisation. There is a particular problem for the Queensland Christian obstetrician and gynaecologist on that, but we won't go into that. The intrauterine contraceptive... And the first of those, I think, we'll leave because of time, sterilisation. There is a particular problem for the Queensland Christian obstetrician and gynaecologist on that, but we won't go into that. The intrauterine contraceptive device. Is it an abortifacient? Now, previously, contraception before fertilisation was clearly different from abortion, which was after fertilisation. But the action of the IUCD seems to straddle that line between contraception and abortion. In fact, the line itself now seems to be wide and blurred. And in fact, a working party of the British Council of Churches has come up with a definition that says that conception is not complete until the egg has been implanted. But are they right? Who's to say they're wrong? And of course that raises the problem of when does ensoulment occur? Many people have said that ensoulment occurs at the time of conception. But Gardner raises three objections to that. The first is this in vitro fertilization that we've been talking about. The second is twinning. Some stage, a variable time after fertilization, the ovum can split, or the multiplying cell mass can split into two identical twins. Does that mean that the soul is divided into two? Now, it's understood at present, the indications seem very likely, that up to 50% of all human embryos abort spontaneously. Does that mean that the majority of humans in heaven will be unrecognizable as such, never having completed organogenesis? We look at the matter of the human being and the personality. We know now at the other end of the spectrum, death, that the body and person do not necessarily cease to exist at the same time. And if the undertaker's particularly skillful, the body, the dead body, can continue to exist for a long time after the person has ceased to exist in that body. And therefore, perhaps there's no reason to demand that the body and the person should start at the same time. Where's all this leading to? The proposition is that any attempt to build Christian ethical principles on reproductive physiology is vain, because the knowledge is advancing all the time, and that approach ought to be abandoned. But Gardner goes further and says that where only a post-conceptual method of birth control is available, we can and should employ it. And I myself use IUCDs without qualms, particularly in the African situation where often contraception was a matter of life and death for a woman in the particular circumstances there. And to argue about IUCDs when the need was so great, the struggle for survival was so great, was theological hair-splitting, so it seemed to me. The pain of the tithe in the mint and the cumin that the Lord Jesus spoke about, neglecting the weightier matters of the law. But what about the post-coital pill? This is more of a problem for me, and also the post-coital intrauterine contraceptive device, because it's been shown now that if the IUCD is inserted up to five days after intercourse, it can have a contraceptive effect. Moreover, the post-coital pill is quite effective these days. Studies have been shown now, which amongst 1,000 Canadian schoolgirls, where this experiment was done, that by giving them two tablets, 12 hourly apart for two doses, within 72 hours of the time of having intercourse, the failure rate was less than 1%. Now, by the British Council of Churches' definition of conception, the post-coital pill would be contraception. But the sort of problem that we face is this. One Sunday morning, the director of psychiatry rang me up. Two of the female patients in the psychiatric unit had broken out during the night. They claimed they'd been raped by two men in the grounds of the hospital. The police were called in, but withdrew because after preliminary investigation it was clear that they'd been consenting parties. And so they hadn't been on contraception, and the question was asked of me, should we not give them the post-coital pill? Fortunately for me, I was able to duck the issue because one of them was at the infertile time of her cycle, and the other, an irresponsible sort of lass, wasn't perturbed whether she had managed to get pregnant or not from that episode the night before. But you can see the sort of situations where this can be a very real difficulty. We come now to menstrual regulation down the bottom. And to me, this seems clearly to be getting into the abortion sphere. But it's still a dilemma. For example, a problem that came my way just some months ago was when a policewoman from the rape squad, with whom we have a liaison, brought in a lady who'd been raped some 3 weeks before. She was a New Zealander, and she'd been raped by a black man, and her period was a week overdue, and she was very worried about the possibility of pregnancy. In fact, I admitted that lady because there was also, we couldn't exclude the possibility of an ectopic pregnancy. She was in a bad way. She had quite some psychological problems arising out of the trauma of that episode. But mercifully for me, the period came on. I think I'd got to the stage of being prepared to give in to her request of doing a menstrual regulation, DMC, at that stage. But can you see the sort of dilemma that we face in this? The single girl. And again, time has gone, and I seem to have lost my page with what I'd written on about the single girl, but this is a very thorny one. It seems to me that there are five possible attitudes the Christian doctor can take when he is faced with contraception and the single girl. There can be the broadly permissive attitude. There can be a neutral attitude, which of course is largely illusory. There can be the attitude of reluctant sanction. There can be the attitude of an uncompromising no, which is the traditional Christian attitude, or there can be the attitude of the liberal theologian, that of a situationist, and that is applying agape or love and no standard whatever. There are some problems in this. We used in the past almost always to be uncompromisingly no. But here in Australia, it has been published now in 3 separate articles by Susan Hepburn of Sydney, who estimates that 40%, nearly 40% of all Australian girls will have had a pregnancy by the age of 20. Now, I've lost my sheet of paper with these figures on, but something like 6 or 7 of these will have married. Over 20 of them will have had an abortion, and the others will go ahead with an illegitimate baby. Those who marry will have a higher incidence of marital breakdown within the first few years. One of our reasons against a reluctant sanction has been that we might increase promiscuity by making the pill more readily available to these girls. Now, of course, the more papers one reads, the more confusing the situation becomes, but it would appear that the bulk of papers indicate that the ready availability of contraception to these single girls is not associated with an increased promiscuity. And I myself, in my obstetric unit, seem to have a large number of single girls because of the clinic that I attend. And a lot of those girls have in fact been on the pill and gone off it deliberately beforehand, and the matter of promiscuity arising out of ready availability doesn't seem to be a factor. For the young girl, various studies again have been done, and it's been shown that by the time a girl between the ages of 14 and 18 presents to the doctor for contraception, she has an 83% chance of having unprotected intercourse for 12 months or more. So that whatever our attitude is going to be in this, it ought to be within the context of those facts. And I think that's all I'll say about that. Dilemmas abound. Fortunately, there are Bible promises for us, and with this I close. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, Proverbs 3 says, and he shall direct thy paths. We're promised the ability to keep us from making false steps. I like 1 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. But when we do go astray and make the wrong decision in this sort of thing, we're promised forgiveness and redirection. 1 John 1, verse 9. But certainly we face dilemmas. Dilemma means that one is left only with a choice of unfavorable alternatives. To be in a dilemma means to be in a position that leaves a choice only between evils. And so often it is not a matter of choosing between right and wrong. So often it's hard to know just whether it is, but the situation's so complex and messed up that there is no longer any right. It's almost a matter of choosing between the lesser wrongs. We live in a day of borderline situations, of shifting moral standards, and either way, we're likely to be wrong. I mentioned those 3 cases from that last day I was at the clinic, and that was an unusual day. The reason it was unusual, because the way opened up with each of those 3 women to speak to them about the Lord. And that's unusual for me. I can sometimes go 2 or 3 weeks before an opportunity comes along that I recognize to speak to a patient. But it seemed to me that even in these dilemmas that one faced with these women, there was an opportunity to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one in particular, I don't think she'd heard much like that before. There's been an invitation for her to come along to our church. I've given her the invitation to follow up with my wife when she does come to talk over her problem. She had no one to turn to. And so with the others, the second woman, the divorcee, obviously when we began to speak to her about these spiritual things, it began to rouse chords that had long since been silent, because apparently she'd been under a Christian influence before her marriage. And the nurse went out quite thoughtfully. She didn't go out with contraceptive material with her. She did go out with some advice, and she seemed to accept what was being said. Micah 6, verse 8, I think, is a great comfort to us when we're in these times of dilemma. What does the Lord require of you, it says there, but to do justice? The first thing is to do right. That comes first, but it's not the only thing. And to love kindness, the prophet goes on. There has to be a balance. There has not to be a harsh legalism, but a willingness to show mercy and kindness and compassion to these people. It's been my experience that often it is these people who are most responsive to the gospel. It doesn't happen very often. In fact, in the last 4 years in my present job, I have only one instance of this, but one other girl where we are in a similar dilemma. She was on drugs, she was sleeping around, she had the PID, and with the rather embarrassed student sitting on the seat there, began to speak to her about what a difference the Lord Jesus Christ could make of her life. It seemed as if it was water on a duck's back at that stage. It's a bit hard to speak to a patient about the Lord when you've got the student sitting there as well. It often doesn't lend itself to a good rapport. And I thought, I'd forgotten about her, thought that was the end of it. You can imagine what a thrill it is. It's the only time it's happened in the last 4 years. But some months later, a message came back. 2 months after she'd been for that consultation, she'd linked up with a church group of young people, and she came to a knowledge of the Lord. And she wanted to pass back to the doctor who'd spoken to her in the gynae clinic the fact that she had come to know the Lord that he'd spoken about. So you can see we are besieged by dilemmas, but even in those dilemmas, the Lord is there. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with thy God? The obstetrician and gynecologist in these situations is continually under the need for forgiveness, to walk humbly with thy God.
Analytical talk, uncompromising survey of these problems. I was just struck and touched with these last thoughts that came out, that to have not taken this strict, uncompromising attitude for the Lord, these human beings would have missed out on the help which they did receive. And when one starts to classify all human beings into groups and crowds, one misses out on the fact that every person is a unique being in the sight of Jesus Christ, and each one has a special destiny which the Lord has for him or her. We have some time, and I think the speaker is prepared to answer questions. There is a roving microphone around, so let's have some questions or comments.
Dr. Thomas, having said about the surrogate mother who was prepared to bear somebody else's child through AID, have you any knowledge of what I believe is a current American case where the mother, having borne the child on behalf of the couple, then decided to keep it for herself?
No, I have no knowledge of that, but that doesn't surprise me, because we have a lot of girls who, during a pregnancy, have every intention of putting the baby out for adoption. But that decision's made coldly and objectively at the beginning. Once the baby comes, she becomes very subjective, and likely to change her mind. It'll be interesting to see the outcome with this one.
I believe there is a court case currently pending because of woman's decision to keep the baby supposedly she was bearing on behalf of the couple.
Mm-hmm. I have little faith in the US system of justice. They seem to have come up with some pretty dreadful decisions. It'll be interesting to see how that one goes.
Well, further, have you any greater faith in the Australian system?
The answer is yes and no. On the on the federal sphere, no. The Australian Law Reform Commission, it seems to me, seems to have a decided humanist influence behind it. It seems to me that we can be very grateful for what we have here in Queensland. Dr. Edwards was here this morning. This AID matter went right up through the Health Department and was knocked back, I gather, by Cabinet itself. It wasn't a legal matter, but the reason it was knocked back on was because it was said to be outside of Queensland law. But Dr. Edwards, who then was Health Minister, came out with a public statement declaring his personal opposition. So that within the framework here, we are fortunate. We've had the abortion crisis here in Queensland, and we can thank God for the Christians we have in all three political parties who are prepared to stand up and be counted. When they go, I'll have much less faith in the Queensland system. From the legal system itself, it seems to me that with this matter of judges distinguishing, things can be changed round completely over the years, as I've mentioned with this declaration of adultery.
We have been talking of the giving an adversary to a Christian. The question is, do you think that there should be any difference between the advice shall I not Christian? And if so, what should be the difference?
I find it a lot easier to give advice to the
To the Christians. For example, on this matter of AID, I've had a Christian couple who we felt that the only hope for them from the medical point of view was to have AID. We treated for quite some time with no effect whatever. We spoke about this on these Christian levels, and they decided not to go ahead with the AID. We've been proved wrong with them in that she has now conceived just naturally within the marriage. I'm not saying that that will always happen, but I certainly find it easier to give advice to Christians within that. And whether the advice is different, I think it probably is, because sometimes we're in this grey area and I have someone really squeezing me for a decision, I waver and tend to go their way sometimes when I'm unsure of myself. There is not that pressure so much when dealing with Christians. I think that's all I can say.
Ask another question. How do you see the causes of the proposed geopathic infertility, and consequently what should be the approach to overcome it in treatment?
We'll get into the clinical sphere now. The causes of idiopathic infertility are, of course, unknown. If they've been investigated adequately enough, there have been no positive findings. The Melbourne group under Pepperell have studied this matter of idiopathic infertility for quite some time. It's been found that if we do nothing, whatever, 25% of them will conceive over the subsequent years. If we go giving them drugs such as clomiphene and bromocriptine, 2-alpha-ergobromocriptine, again about 25% of them will conceive. So that it seems that whether we treat them or not, the outlook is the same. My own approach in dealing with the idiopathic infertility is to explain this to the patients and leave the decision with them. They usually want something to be done.
Ask another question. If you kindly tell us, what would be, in your opinion, the difference between the value of a sick mother, lying, pregnant, and between the values of the unborn child in the womb? What would be the difference in values of these two? How you can see by making a decision if you are trying to hit that point? What will be the approach if the mother will ask for abortion, and how you will see that in the terms of values are there already?
Thanks for the question. That more relates to the abortion issue, and I suggest that you take that as one of the electives tomorrow, because that certainly will come up. To me, it seems that there is the matter of not just the fact of life, but the quality of life as well. The relative value of the mother against the child, I think, where it is certainly a matter of her life, I would go for the mother's life as being of more value than the unborn child, particularly if she's got children who are dependent on her. Nevertheless, if one does do an abortion, it certainly is taking a life, a human life, over which God has divinely watched, as Psalm 139 and Job tell us. And so it is a matter of weighing these up. Sometimes there are instances in which the value of a single human life is superseded by a greater value, such as in the capital punishment of a criminal, or in the killing in a war, or in the case of a mother where other lives are dependent upon her. Now, how we apply that, of course, would depend on the actual details of each situation. We'd probably decide differently in each of them. I can't go into it any more than that, but that will certainly, I should imagine, Rolf will be dealing with that in the elective tomorrow. Dr. Mercer is our registrar, so I'm a bit worried about what he's going to ask.
You mentioned David about surrogate mothers. Recently, I've shown the same thing in transplant biopsies, who's been assisted quite quickly
without rejection and so on. And I imagine that in the future there'll be possibility of transplanting ovaries. Now, I just wonder how you initially react to that sort of situation, what the ethics of it would be.
The sort of problems that we've got, and that it is sort of pointless to sort of base our ethical, religious, theological tenets on physiology, because the situation's changing. I don't know with that. Fallopian tubes will probably be the last things to be transplanted in a body and still work. It's all right transplanting them. If pregnancy occurs through them, well, then that'll be a different ball game. I'll reserve my answer till that time on the fallopian tubes. On the matter of the ovaries, I haven't thought about that, and I wouldn't like to give an answer off the top of my head.
This is Professor Mackay mentioned on Monday that in America, fallopian tubes have been transplanted
successfully.
Doctor in the middle. Yes, I was just going to mention that I may, that on a date in November, I think it's November the 7th, Mr. Justice Kirby, the chairman of the Law Reform Commission, is speaking to a Christian group called Forum in Sydney on test tube babies and the legal and ethical dilemmas. And that will be advertised to the whole mailing list of CMFA. I just mentioned that because I think I would hope that there will be Christian gynecologists there who might present something other than the a humanist and a utilitarian viewpoint in that meeting. That will be at New College at the University of New South Wales. It will be advertised in the next issue of the CMFA newsletter.
And this plea is made from the point of view of a mother of five daughters. Please don't give the pill to unmarried virgin girls. Now, why do I say that? On two grounds. One, I believe that you are on God's side if you don't do it. And two, it may be the only stop sign that that girl will get in her downward path. And it may be that that will be the first thing that you see in one of your instances that will make her stop and ask, you know, where she's going. And I just think, as a mother of five daughters, and I really know what I'm talking about because I've had NPF bill for the pill.
Thank you very much, Dr. Short. We can certainly appreciate your concern in that I've got two daughters coming up and I'll be very relieved to see the next 6 or 7 years go by and see that the Lord has undertaken. I can well imagine this. I shudder for what the girls go through. We live not just in a permissive society, but in a provocative society as well, where the sex act is continually alluded to by the colloquialisms, by the media and such like, and I can appreciate your concern. Yes, go ahead.
Can I just say one more thing? It seems to me, you see, that we're sliding in our thinking. And one thing now that really concerns me is that Christian young women, see, we as Christians are being so infiltrated with this thinking that Christian young women take as a matter of course that before the marriage, they go to their practitioner and they put on the pill. And so, marriage, this interacts with our whole conception of Christian marriage. I really think that as Christian young people, we've really got to pray for them that they will be married in full sense. I asked a friend of 85, a very fine Christian man up there, what he thought about it. And his view was that where conception was obstructed in a Christian marriage, in the first weeks and months of Christian marriage, that it was no marriage, that they were living in sin. And that was a man of 85. That just shows how our thinking has changed.
Certainly the thinking has changed, these sort of things that we've spoken about. A different view would have put, I myself have changed, and I'm worried, I don't know whether I'm becoming more loose in my approach to these things, or whether I'm seeing the complexities more. There's always a fear of this. There's an analogous situation, and at the risk of prolonging things too much, I just like to raise this because it brought me up with a shock. In the country of Chad, there was persecution there of the church by President Tambo Mbeki, who was expecting the Christians to go into pagan rites. And he brought an answer to the Christian defense that they should not by saying, well, look, Timothy was circumcised by Paul and went into the Judaistic rites, therefore it's just as well for you to have your Christian faith and to have these pagan rites. The ones who did go into it were the Christian leaders, pastors and elders of churches, while rank and file people often stood firm to the death. There was a problem in the church there in Chad, because when the persecution was over, some of these church leaders then wanted to regain their position. But I worry a little bit that people like us in places of leadership sometimes may be the ones who are prepared to slide more than others. Having said that, it would be less than honest of me to say that I would give the pill in a clinical situation to a virgin girl where there is this matter of menorrhagia and such like, which cannot be easily controlled. But I find that sometimes, or usually rather, in that situation, to sit down and talk with the girl and her mother about the risks arising from the taking of the pill affords an opportunity to discuss sexuality, both with the mother and the girl. Often they haven't discussed it together before, and it raises the opportunity then. And so perhaps from that point of view, and particularly while we're monitoring the situation, we are avoiding those dangers that you quite rightly highlighted before.
How you can see the correlation between prescribing of hormones and as a whole, not necessarily the pill, and the well-being and disease, and besides that, what was already reported in the press, in the journals, do you see any further correlations that if so, how we can see?
You're talking about giving hormones and the dangers of them.
Yes.
Is that?
Yes.
Yes, and certainly there is. My attitude is that in this life we get nothing for nothing. Anything we do carries a risk of side effects with it. If we cross the road, we run the risk of getting run over by a car. And it's a matter of weighing up the risks of the what we do against the potential advantages. And so we have to apply that principle to the specific clinical situation.
Could we put the other side effects of purity in just a few minutes? We have five children with a crowd of them, dealing with them, with great help also, in the loving life of Christmas, in the days of the day. There are two sides to the world today. It is a deeply crying side. I feel so sorry for any mother whose child goes astray from what she did do.
Thank you very much for standing up to such a barrage of questions. I thought I had problems dealing with cancer patients, but I'm afraid I've been sitting here thinking I'm glad I'm not an obstetrician or gynecologist. And I think we must all feel grateful for the way the line has been drawn tonight, and for the humility and the honesty of our speaker, and how are we examining our own minds and hearts to see whether we just where we are in our thoughts and our position. He questions whether he has been slowly changing, and he is looking at himself carefully. And I think that tonight's lecture has been a good chance for us all to look at our views and our standards on these things. Thank you very much, Dr. Thomas, for your excellent presentation. Let us close with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for the opportunity to be together studying your word, thinking of you, thinking of your law. Almighty God, bless us as we go from here, that the words we have heard may work in our minds. We pray that we may be true to you, that we may be pure in heart and in soul, and drawn towards your ideal for our lives in your service. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now we do have supper outside, don't we? King's College, yes.